Good evening, saints. How are you all doing this evening? Better than you deserve? All right. I can't say happy Sabbath because we're not there yet, but I could say happy fringes of the Sabbath. Amen? Wow, what a blessing. As of yesterday, I had been to 40 states in the Union, and then today I've been to 41 states in the Union. I had never been to Pennsylvania before. I don't know why. I don't know why I'd stayed away. The people seem nice enough. Amen. Well, it is a great privilege to be with you here. We just drove, my wife and I, and our two little boys. In fact, I wonder if they're in here. I'd like you to see them. Oh, there they are. Why don't you stand up, Violetta, so everybody can gawk at you. There she is, right there. She's feeding the boys, so she's a little embarrassed. There she is. Everybody say hi, Violetta. And that little guy there is my oldest son. Anyway, you'll see them running around like madmen. They're good kids, but they have a lot of energy. It is a great privilege for me to be with you here in Pennsylvania. This is one of three camp meetings that we will speak at this year. Immediately after Pennsylvania, we'll go to Michigan, which is where I currently pastor, and I'm required by law to be at the Michigan camp meeting. And so I'm looking forward to being there as well. And then a little later in the summer, we will go to the SoCal camp meeting, which is the Central California Conference camp meeting. So we're getting both coasts this year. I don't know if you can see there on the screen. Can you see? I'm just accepting by faith that you can see something there that's orange. Do you see that? Oh, amen. Now, I can't see that. And I just have a little computer screen here, so I'm going to trust that you can see that. On that screen there, it should say something like, Pascal's wager, you bet your life. Is that what it says? Wonderful. So we are synchronous then between what my screen says and what your screen says. When I was contacted just about a year ago by the former president of this conference, I believe his name is Mike Cawley. I hope I say that correctly. Fine man. I just met him recently in Florida. I think he's there now. When he contacted me, he said these words, very similar to what Pastor Hartwell just shared with us. He said that the goal that Pennsylvania was trying to pursue, that they were moving toward, was the idea of making Pennsylvania Conference Camp Meeting increasingly evangelistic. Amen? If you have read at all in the writings of Ellen White, you will discover that she has a significant amount to say about camp meeting. How many of you have noticed that in her writings? A significant amount about camp meeting. But there's something important to understand there. Language is fluid. It changes. What something meant a year ago or even 10 years ago or 100 years ago is not necessarily what the word means today. Language is not static. It is dynamic. In Ellen White's day, when she would write about camp meetings, these camp meetings were evangelistic events, very much like our evangelistic meetings, like a crusade where you'd bring in Pastor Batchelor, Pastor Finley, or myself, somebody else. That's what a camp meeting was. Now, through the course of time, camp meetings became something a little different. And today, when you say, I'm going to camp meeting, what you mean generally is, I'm going to a place beginning one weekend, extending through the week, and probably the following weekend as well, approximately 10 days, where I will receive revival kinds of messages, spend time with the saints, and be resuscitated in my commitment to Adventism. Is that a fair description of camp meeting, yes or no? Okay, now that is not what camp meeting was originally, and it's not what Ellen White is endorsing there in her writings. What she was endorsing was an evangelistic enterprise where hundreds and thousands of community members would come to hear the three angels' messages preached with power and conviction. Amen? Now, I tell you, it thrilled my soul when Pastor Mike Cawley contacted me last year and said, that's the direction we want to move in Pennsylvania. We love that the saints come and get revived and reinvigorated and resuscitated, but what we want to do in Pennsylvania is make our camp meetings evangelistic in nature, and we want you to come and preach a series of evangelistic-type sermons. Would you come? And I said, by all means, I would love to come. It sounds like Pastor Hartwell and the rest of the administration here is heading in that same direction. And friends, I would urge you that in the years to come, next year and even this year and the following years, Seek to invite family members, friends, and acquaintances, at least for the weekend, and make camp meeting a very powerful evangelistic tool in the hand of the church. Amen? Now, the reason that I said that to you, and the reason that I gave you that sort of caveat there, is that when I began preparing a sermon series, for this camp meeting several months ago, it was designed with that end in mind. In other words, these will not be messages that are designed only to confirm your faith in Adventism and in the teachings of the Bible. These are messages designed to evangelize and bring people from point A to point B. Can you say amen? We are going to start with the very basics. I think I'll be presenting 8 messages, 7 in the evening, and one in the Sabbath morning. That will be tomorrow morning. And then we also are doing a seminar, and that seminar is on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's entitled The Good News and the Bad News. The evening meetings will be a series entitled 11th Hour Evidence. 11th Hour Evidence, and that should be visible there on your screen. Now, we recently recorded a series of meetings in Battle Creek for 3ABN by the same title, 11th Hour Evidence. Now, how many of you here get 3ABN and watch it semi-regularly? Okay, good. Wonderful. Now, I don't know if you've noticed or not yet. I don't have 3ABN. I was recently there at camp meeting, and I had the audacity to tell Danny Shelton that I didn't have a television, right on television. And he said, you know, we're going to buy you one. Now, he has not yet made good on his promise. No packages have arrived at my house yet. So I don't yet know if they are playing that series that we just recorded in Battle Creek. Maybe you know, but I don't know. That series was a 14-night series entitled 11th Hour Evidence. The messages that will be presented at this camp meeting will be 8 select messages from that series that was designed as a series to bring people from point A to point B to be an evangelistic tool in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, we're going to start with the very basics tonight, and our message is entitled Pascal's Wager, You Bet Your Life. Pascal's Wager, You Bet Your Life. Now, before we commence, before we go even one moment further, as we prepare to get into a study of the Word, I have a habit, a tradition, if you will, before I like to open the Bible. And what do you think that is? To pray, that's right. So let us begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in to the message that the Lord Jesus has in store for us tonight. Let us begin with prayer. Father in heaven, as the sun approaches the horizon, Father, we are preparing for your Sabbath. We are so thankful that you have created the Sabbath that was made for man, for our blessing, for our edifying and upbuilding. Father in heaven, as the Sabbath hours are upon us, we pray for a double portion of your Spirit. We pray, Father, that this will be the beginning, the commencing of an extraordinary camp meeting experience. Father in heaven, we pray that this would be the last camp meeting here in Pennsylvania. We pray that the next camp meeting that we would celebrate would be in the great celestial courts of heaven. But Father, while we are still in the here and now on planet Earth, we pray that you would fill us to the very brim with your Spirit, and with a correct and accurate understanding of your word. Father, tonight as we begin this series, 11th Hour Evidence, I pray that you would increase our conviction that we are living in the 11th hour of Earth's history. Additionally, Father, increase our conviction that there are evidences, great and compelling evidences for your word, for your existence, for your Son, and for your love. Please, Father, be with us now as we gather together. May it not be in vain. May our sins be forgiven. May our hearts be filled with your Spirit. And Father, may this be the best camp meeting to date, not because of man, but because of Jesus. This is our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, if you were paying attention there, you would have noticed that there were 2 elements in my prayer that I was asking the Lord for, and that is that God would increase our conviction that we are living in the 11th hour of Earth's history. Now, by a showing of hands, my hunch is here that I'm preaching largely to the choir, though probably not entirely. How many people, by a showing of hands in this room, believe that we are living in what I would call, what the Bible would call, the last days of Earth's history? If you believe that, raise your hands to heaven. Excellent. That's where the terminology, the 11th hour, comes from. We're living in the closing moments, in the closing hours of Earth's history. You will notice also, though, that the title, 11th hour, evidence suggests that when we say we're living in the 11th hour, we are not making some kind of fantastical religious claim only. We are saying that there is evidence that can be presented to corroborate and substantiate our conviction that we're living in the last days. Amen? We're not just saying that, you know, oh, we're living in the last days, as some fanatic might say it, or as some wild-eyed person might suggest. We actually believe that there are empirical, tangible evidences that demonstrate that we are in fact living in the very last days of Earth's history. The purpose of this series will be to increase your conviction that we are living in those last days, and beyond that, to increase your sense that there is solid, rock-solid evidence and reason to believe what we believe as a people. Our message tonight is entitled Pascal's Wager, You Bet Your Life. Now, you will notice there on the screen, people sometimes wonder how faith and evidence come together. Some people have this idea of faith, that faith is simply believing what you know isn't true. You should have laughed. Friends, faith is not believing what you know isn't true, as one church sign I saw said. Faith is not a step or a leap into the dark, rather it is a step into the light. The classic formulation of faith in the Bible is found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, and it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the, what's the next word? The evidence of things not seen. Now notice, as the author of Hebrews here gives us this description of what faith is, right in the very definition of what faith is the word evidence. Faith is the substance of things that we hope for. It is the evidence of things that we do not and cannot see. Faith and evidence are not contradictory. Faith and rationality, logic, are not contradictory. They are complementary, and God is the author of both. Notice this remarkable statement from the little book Steps to Christ. How many, by a showing of hands, have read the book Steps to Christ? Wonderful. I recommend to you to read that book every year. Every year it will revive your confidence that Jesus is for you and not against you. Notice this incredible statement from Steps to Christ. And notice the interplay of these two elements, faith and evidence. It says, God never asks us to believe without giving sufficient what? Evidence upon which to base our faith. Now notice that word never. Does God ever ask us to believe without giving us evidence? Yes or no? Never. Notice that faith is resting upon or based upon evidence. The statement goes on. His existence, his character, the truthfulness even of his word are all established by testimony that appeals to our reason, and this testimony is abundant. Now notice this final sentence here. It says, our faith must rest upon what, everyone? Evidence. So notice how these two are complementary, not contradictory. They stand as partners, not as adversaries. Faith and evidence go hand in hand. Those who wish to doubt will have opportunity, while those who really desire to know the truth will find plenty of evidence upon which to rest their faith. Now notice, fascinating, three times in that one chapter, that one paragraph rather, this author says, Ellen White, evidence, evidence, evidence is the foundation of faith. Now, friends, what we are going to seek to do over the course of this camp meeting series is to demonstrate that there are rock-solid evidences for the Christian faith, and in particular for the Seventh-day Adventist faith. Amen? That will corroborate, that will affirm that we are living in the 11th hour, the very last moments of Earth's history. Now, our message tonight is entitled Pascal's Wager, and you will notice there on your screen a picture of Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician. He was born in 1623 and he died at the age of 39, almost 40, in 1662. He was converted to Jesus Christ at the age of 31 years old. 31 years old. Now, let me just recite for you again. He was a mathematician and a philosopher. He is widely known in France, of course. He's a national hero. In fact, there on the screen you can see a stamp with Blaise Pascal's image on it commemorating the 350th anniversary of his birth. Now, Blaise Pascal wrote extensively on philosophical and theological matters. As I said, he was converted to Christianity at the age of 31, and after his conversion, he had this idea that he was going to write down a comprehensive and exhaustive defense of the Christian faith. Okay? He was going to defend the Christian faith. He was gathering up all different pieces of evidence, and he was going to put it together in an exhaustive compendium of evidences for Christianity, but he died before the work was ever completed. After his death, his writings and things that he had just scribbled on pieces of notepaper and other things were compiled together and put into a single volume that is called Pensées. Pensées, which comes from the Latin or the French, to think. We have a similar word in our own language. We say pensive. I'm feeling pensive today. In other words, I'm thinking. This volume, Pensées, contains different scraps and ideas, scraps of paper and ideas that Pascal penned as he was trying to prove the existence of God and the truthfulness of Christianity. Now, right in the middle of that volume entitled Pensées, there is a very compelling, some would say his most compelling essay, and the essay is entitled simply The Wager. What's it called, everyone? The Wager, and it is referred to now in common parlance as Pascal's Wager. Now you tell me, what is a wager? It's a bet, that's exactly right. Pascal's bet, or Pascal's wager. Now, I wish I had time to read you the whole essay there, but time does not allow. So what I'd like to do is read you a very short summary of Pascal's wager. Now this is my own summary, paraphrase, so please listen very carefully. This is what Blaise Pascal said. Now remember again, he was approaching the question of the existence of God, not from a religious perspective, so much as from a logical and even a mathematical perspective. And this is what the man said. God either exists or he doesn't. Based on the testimony of both general revelation, i.e. nature, and special revelation, i.e. the Word of God, Blaise Pascal said that it is safe to assume that there is at least a 50% chance that the Christian Creator God exists. Therefore, said Blaise Pascal, since we stand to gain eternity and thus infinity, the wise or safe choice is to live as though God does, in fact, exist. If we are right, we gain everything and we lose nothing. If we are wrong, we lose nothing and we gain nothing. Therefore, said Blaise Pascal, based on simple mathematic principles, probability and statistics, only the fool would choose to live the godless life. Now, do you understand that, yes or no? Do you follow his line of reasoning, yes or no? It's very compelling, isn't it? Basically, what he's saying is God either exists or he doesn't, and because infinity or eternity is a true mathematical infinity, far better to live as though he does exist, and if in the end we're right, we gain everything, and if we're wrong, we lose nothing. This was one of Blaise Pascal's most powerful and potent essays as he was moving in the direction of Christian faith. Now, as we commence, let us ask a very important question. What is it that makes a good bet a good bet? Now, has anybody in this room ever bet before? Come on, saints. All right, there's one sinner back there in the corner. All right. I'll tell you a cute little story. I presented a sermon very similar to this in South Africa a year and a half ago, and there was about 6,000 people there, and I said, now, how many of you have ever had a wager before? You've ever bet something? And every one of them just, whoom. Nobody was raising their hand. I said, come on, give me, not one of you. And a couple straggly hands went up, and the conference president didn't dare raise his hand. And I could not believe it. I said, you're, not only have you bet and wagered, now you've lied about it. Friends, when you make a bet, now of course as Seventh-day Adventists and as Christians and as good stewards of the monies that God has committed to us, we are not in the habit of gambling. But you can understand the way, the principles upon which a bet works. And the way that we discern whether or not a bet or a wager is a good wager is by looking at three issues. How many issues, everyone? Three issues. Number one is the size of the prize. The size of the what? Number two is the size of the risk. And number three is the chances or the odds of actually winning the promised prize. Do you follow that? Yes or no? The size of the prize, the size of the risk, and the chances of actually winning. Any bet, any wager in the entire human experience can be submitted to these three criteria to determine whether or not it's a good bet, a safe wager, or a bad bet, an unsafe wager. Now, I'm not a gambler, and I've never gambled, but imagine with me the people that spend oodles of money when they fly to that city that you've heard of on the other side of the world called Las Vegas. Never heard of it, have you? When people go to Las Vegas, they do the strangest things. They sit down in front of these little metal machines with big arms and pull those arms ad infinitum. Now, why are they doing that? Why are they pulling that little arm? Ah, because they're trying to win money. Now, let's think about that slot machine, and let's plug your typical slot machine wager into our three-tiered criteria here. If it costs, say, a quarter, you drop a quarter or a token that is worth the equivalent of a quarter into that slot machine, and you pull it down and you hit the jackpot, I don't know how much you win, but I'm told on good authority that it could be several $1,000s, maybe $10,000. Now, let's take that wager and let's try to plug it into our three-tiered criteria here and see if we can understand why somebody might do something silly like that. Number one, what is the size of the prize to be gained? $10,000. Is that a reasonably large sum? Yes or no? Sure it is. If I said to you today, you know, I'm so glad you came to camp meeting tonight, and there's a special bonus for your attendance tonight. Each one of you will receive a $10,000 check signed by me as you exit. You know, you'd be thankful you came, amen? You'd say, well, that was a good sermon, but praise the Lord for that check. So the size of the prize is large. Now, number two, what's the size of the risk involved for somebody to play the slot machine? Is it a large risk or a small risk? It's not very large, is it? I mean, it's a quarter. One quarter? I mean, think about, have you ever wasted a dollar? That's a rhetorical question. You probably wasted a dollar just today. Friends, a quarter is a very small amount, and a dollar is four quarters. So to put a quarter in there, I mean, come on, this is a very small amount. So the size of the prize is very large. The size of the risk is comparably small. But what are the chances of actually winning the promised prize? Lousy, somebody said. Yeah, that's probably fair. Now, friends, think about it. Any bet that exists in the human experience, you can plug it into this three-tiered criteria. Think of the lottery tickets. People will go down and they'll lay their $1 there on the ticket. I see them all the time when I'm purchasing gas. They'll put their dollar down and they'll say, give me a ticket, and here's my lucky number, or whatever it might be. And they're hoping to hit the jackpot. Now, sometimes the jackpot for these lotteries can be astronomically large. I mean, $100 million or something like this. And the size of the prize, of course, is enormous. The size of the risk is comparably small, just a dollar. But what are their chances of winning? Zip, that's right. They're not very good, are they? I mean, I don't even purchase lottery tickets, and my chances of winning are just about equal to those who do purchase lottery tickets. Now, why do people then make these kinds of wagers? Why would they purchase a lottery ticket? Because it sort of makes sense by these three-tiered criteria. The risk is so small. I am told on good authority that there is a waging machine, a slot machine in Las Vegas. You walk up to the little teller there. You hand the lady behind the teller door $10,000, and she gives you one little token, one little coin. And then you walk over to this particularly large slot machine. I suppose it's about 10 feet tall. You climb up a set of stairs there. Burp, 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 climb up. You put your $10,000 token into this machine and pull the arm and hope for the best. Now, friends, what's the size of the risk there? You just lost your check that you received tonight. Right? That's a large risk. Now, friends, think this through. Any wager at all can be plugged into this three-tiered criteria. Sometimes when I deliver a sermon similar to this at academies, I like to ask this question. In fact, I'll tell you an even funnier one. I was recently at Loma Linda, and I presented a sermon very similar to this to all of the students there. There was about 2,000 or 3,000 students, and I said, now, let's think outside of the box here. Let's make a hypothetical wager. Let's say that I offered you $10 million. Right? That's a very large prize. So the size of the prize, quite large. And the way that you would potentially win that $10 million was you would take a coin. A what, everyone? Coin. And you would flip the coin, and if it came up heads, and you had called heads, you got the $10 million. But if it came up heads and you called tails, you'd have to spend 5 years in prison away from your family. Right? You follow that line of reasoning so far? And there was, you know, I don't know, 2,000 or 3,000 students there at Loma Linda. So I said, how many of you, anybody in this room would be willing to take that wager? We're going to flip it up. You win $10 million. You lose 5 years in prison. Anybody willing to take that wager? And almost nobody was willing. To which I responded, well, you guys are almost in prison for 5 years here anyway at medical school. I thought every one of you would take that. All of the students laughed and the professors were not very pleased with that remark. The point here is just this. Why would somebody not be willing to take that wager? Well, the size of the prize is very large. The size of the risk is quite large, but your chances of winning are 50-50. Now, friends, let's take this three-tiered formula and plug it in to the gospel wager if we accept the gospel on its own terms. Recite with me John chapter 3 and verse 16. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now let's take that statement made by Jesus and let's proceed on the assumption that it's true. If that statement that Jesus made is true, then let us take this gospel wager and plug it into our three-tiered criteria here. Are you ready? If what Jesus has said is true, and I'm proceeding on the assumption that it is true, I believe that it's true. Number one, what would be the size of the prize to be gained if that is true, what is communicated in John 3:16? What's the size of the prize? It's eternal life. As Pascal said, it's an infinite amount. It's a truly infinite figure or numeral. Okay? What is the size of the risk involved? Let's come back to that one. Let's come back to the size of the risk in just a moment. Let's ask our third question. If we accept this gospel wager on its own terms, what are the chances of actually winning the promised prize? 100%. That's exactly right. I'm so glad you said it. You hit it. Notice what he said to Nicodemus. He said, "For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him." Now, how many of you believe? I mean, you believe all kinds of things. Every one of you is sitting on one of those fancy-dancy metal chairs, which tells me you believe that it will support your body weight, that the structural integrity will support your body weight. Amen? You believe that the roof is not going to fall in. Every one of us in this room believes something, and so believing is something that every one of us can do. Amen? Now, what Jesus says here is that whoever believes this gospel wager will receive the promised prize. So the chances of winning are 100%. Amen. Now, notice this incredible quotation here on the screen. This is fascinating, taken from a book written by Simon Singh in part on Blaise Pascal. He said this, "Pascal was even convinced that he could use his probability theories to justify belief in God. He stated," this is Pascal now, "that the excitement that a gambler feels when making a bet is equal to the amount he might win multiplied by the probability of winning it." Did you follow that? Mathematicians got it, no problem. He then argued that the possible prize of eternal happiness has an infinite value, and that the probability of entering heaven, no matter how small, is certainly finite. Notice now. "Therefore, According to Pascal's definition, religion was a game of infinite excitement and one worth playing because multiplying an infinite prize by a finite probability results in infinity. Now, do you understand what he's saying? It's exactly what we've just communicated. It's far better to live as though God's claim in John 3:16 is accurate, and if it turns out to be true, you have an infinity of years, an infinity of ages to enjoy the promised prize. If you come to the end of your experience, and we discover, to our utter chagrin, that it wasn't true, what have we lost? What is the risk? Now, let us look at those three things. Size of the prize, infinitely large. Size of the risk, go with me to Mark chapter 10. Now we go to the Bible. Mark chapter 10. We have set this question up. We have spent a significant amount of time framing this question. And now the text found in Mark chapter 10, can really begin to make some very potent sense. Mark chapter what, everyone? Mark chapter 10. Now, we know the story in Mark chapter 10. This is the story of the rich young ruler. Good. Mark chapter 10. Now, let's quickly rehearse the story. The rich young ruler has come to Jesus and said, "Good master, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, keep the commandments. Which commandments? And he named... He actually names five of the last six commandments. And then the rich young ruler has the temerity to say, "Hey, look, all these I have kept since I was a young person." Jesus says, "Wonderful, you only lack one thing. Sell half of what you have." Oh, you've got it. "Sell all that you have and come and follow me. Be my disciple." The Bible then says that the rich young ruler went away very sorrowful because he was very rich. Now the disciples were incredulous. The disciples couldn't believe that Jesus had just turned down this rich young ruler, and to make things worse, after the rich young ruler has walked away very sorrowful, Jesus says the strangest thing. He says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, you know this, I'm sure, that in the mind of the disciples, there were three great evidences that you were favored by God. Number one, if you were a descendant of Abraham, a Jew. Number two, if you were wealthy. And number three, if you were healthy. So a healthy, wealthy Jew was kingdom bound. Do you understand that? Yes or no? And Jesus has just said, a wealthy man, it's very difficult for him to get into heaven. Now, the disciples are going to be thinking to themselves, "What? The gate must be very narrow indeed, for if a wealthy man cannot make it, and wealth is surely an evidence that God is with somebody and favoring somebody, then who could make it?" Now, in the immediate context, Peter says something to Jesus, and if you listen carefully, if you read between the lines, Peter is asking a question in his statement. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. We've set this up. Now listen carefully to what Peter says. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. "Then Peter began to say to Jesus, 'See, we have left all and followed you.'" Now you tell me, Bible students, what is the question that is implicit in Peter's statement? What are we going to get? Who said that? There's the A student right there. A student, come to the front of the class. That's exactly right. Jesus had just said to the rich young ruler, "Sell all that you have and follow me. You'll be my disciple. You'll have treasures in heaven." The rich young ruler walks away, very sorrowful. Then Peter says to Jesus, Jesus, we're not rich. We didn't have all of the accoutrements and amenities that the rich young ruler had. But look, Jesus, this ragtag Motley Crue band, we've left all and followed you. Implicit in Peter's statement is, what do we get? And Jesus does something remarkable in the response. When Jesus answers Peter, he answers him on two fronts. How many fronts, everyone? Now, as we read Jesus' response in verses 29 and 30, I want you to be looking for the two tiers, the two fronts upon which Jesus answers Peter's query. Okay, are you ready? Notice verse 29, Jesus speaking, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold, four words, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, five words, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, did you see the two fronts there upon which Jesus answered Peter's query, yes or no? What are the two fronts? Now and then. You've got it. Notice what Jesus says to Peter. I mean, what a remarkable claim that Jesus says, that makes here. Jesus says to Peter, you follow me. You leave this and this and this and this and this, and you follow me, and I will give you what percentage? 100-fold. That means 100 times more. What were those four words? Now, in, this, time. And then he says, and what were those five words? In the age to come. What do they get in the age to come? Eternal life. Now friends, let the significance of this sink into your mind. What is Jesus saying to Peter? What Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, if you follow me, I will give you a 100-fold better life in the here and now, and when this whole thing wraps up, I'll save you for eternity. Can you say amen? Friends, Jesus didn't just say to Peter, well, you know, Peter, it's going to be hard in the here and now. It's going to be boring and filled a life of drudgery and boredom and melancholy. But, you know, in the by and by, I'll save you for eternity. You can live in a mansion of gold. Is that what he said? No, friends, what he said is, you follow me and I will give you a 100-fold better life, a superior experience now, in this time, and in the age to come, I'll give you eternal life. Now, friends, let's plug that into our three-tiered criteria. Number one, what is the size of the prize to be gained if the gospel wager is true? The size of the prize is infinitely large. Amen? Now, number two, what's the size of the risk? You've hit the nail on the head. Somebody's saying none, and it's even more than that. What Jesus is saying is not only there is no risk in following me, he's saying there is a positive benefit to be accrued by following me now in this time. Do you see what he's saying? Amen? If I could paraphrase Jesus here, he's saying the life of the believer is superior to the life of the non-believer. I'll give you a better life right here and right now. So we ask the legitimate question. What is the risk involved in following Jesus? No risk. There is no risk. Friends, think that through now. Very potent. If there is no risk, the way that you would have to demonstrate, by the way, that there was a risk, if you were going to say, oh, no, no, I can remember before I became a Christian. I mean, I'm ashamed to tell you that I still have tattoos all over me. And my hair was blue and green and yellow and red and earrings all over me. I mean, I was really living a life that was way out there. Now, if you had come to me and said, now, look, David, why don't you make a commitment to Jesus? I would have said, make a commitment to Jesus. But I'll have to give up everything. That's what our brother down here said. I'd have to give up self. That's what he's saying. I'd have to give up self. But friends, here's the point. From my perspective, it seemed like it was an infinitely large, a tremendously large sacrifice to give up all of this for Jesus. But from my perspective now, what was given up to follow Jesus was literally nothing at all. Can you say amen? In fact, I go so far as to say this. The quality of life, because Jesus promises not only an increase in quantity, but an increase in quality. Amen? John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I tell people all the time, I would not exchange the last 1 week of my Christian experience for the first 23 years of my non-Christian experience. Amen? Literally, I have had more joy, more satisfaction, more true fun, and all of the great and glorious amenities that come with life in 1 week as a follower of Jesus than in 23 years without Him. Amen? Can somebody testify and say that's my experience? So friends, the size of the prize, infinitely large. The size of the risk, there is no risk involved. And here's the good news. What are the chances of receiving the promised prize? 100%. Whosoever believeth. Now you can begin to understand why Blaise Pascal said, only the fool would choose to live the godless life. You are aware, as I am aware, that the chapterization and the versification of the Bible was added many years after the original autographs came from the hands of the gospel writers. Yet it is very interesting that there are several verses and chapters that are just curious. For example, have you noticed how many of the 3:16s in the Bible are very important and significant verses? Have you noticed that? I mean, it's just by chance, I reckon. Something else that is very interesting, even though the chapterization and versification was added more than 1,000 years after the original autographs, is John 6:66. Go with me to John chapter 6 and verse 66. John 6:66. Very interesting. The coincidence that must have transpired in order for John 6:66 to be what it is it almost defies comprehension. Okay? John chapter 6 and verse 66. Now, we all know that according to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18, 666 is the number of the beast, okay? And without going into a long theological discourse, the beast was, the beast of Revelation 13 and the harlot woman of Revelation 17 was somebody who was with God, in a sense, and then there was a divorce, a falling away, and they left God and apostatized. Are we all comfortable with that? Yes or no? Now, read John chapter 6 and verse 66. Very remarkable indeed. The author says this, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus was, you know the story of John chapter 6. Jesus is standing there and they've come because they want to eat. Just the day before they'd been fed, you know, the 5,000 with loaves and fishes, and now they've come and they want to be fed again. And Jesus says, look, you're not coming because of the things that you saw, but you're coming because you ate of the loaves and the fishes. Jesus then begins to say some things that theologians call hard sayings. He said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Now, did the people that Jesus was speaking to, did they like that saying or did they hate that saying? They didn't like it, did they? Amen? This is one of the many statements that theologians refer to, as I've said, as the hard sayings of Jesus. Jesus was saying things here that were very frustrating, even to His followers. And when Jesus continued and carried out this dialogue there in the temple and said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Many people said, what is he talking about? Will He give us His flesh to eat? Will He give us His blood to drink? And this was such an offensive statement that many, even of Jesus' followers, began to walk away. That's what John 6:66 says. Read it again. And from that time forward, John chapter 6 and verse 66, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Just a quick parenthetical statement before moving from that. Friends, listen to me. There are many people in the last days who are going to turn away from Jesus because Jesus said something or says something in His Word that they don't like. My recommendation to you is to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Not just the ones that fit your carnal nature, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. These people liked much of what proceeded out of the mouth of God, but this they didn't like, and when they ran into something that was contrary to their nature, they said, no, we're not walking with this man anymore. Now, in the process, as Jesus is watching with His heart torn, as He's watching many of His disciples, His former followers, walk away, we know that Jesus had more than just the 12 disciples. He had 70 disciples, and He had even more than that. He's watching many of them leave. He turns to Peter and He asks a question in verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Now that is a pointed question. Amen? Peter and the rest of the 12 were torn here. They had not understood or liked what Jesus had said any more than the others who had walked away did, but they were torn. They were looking at Jesus and they were confused about what he was saying. All they wanted to do was to sit over the Romans. I mean, they were really in this thing for worldly glory and pomp. Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Will you go away? Do you want to go away as well?" And notice Peter's response. Mark this down as one of the great responses in all of the Bible. In verse 68, "But Simon Peter answered and said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Amen? If I could paraphrase here, what Peter's saying is, he's saying, "Lord, you're the only show in town. What will we return to? Will we go back to our fishing boats and to our old pursuit of carnality? Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, we don't understand everything you say, and we don't even like everything you say, but we like most of what you say, and you have the words of eternal life. We are hanging in there." Amen? Now, you're a saint there from Pennsylvania, and so you're sitting there thinking, "Oh, who is this pastor to suggest that we don't like everything that God says?" You know good and well that your carnal nature chafes under a significant amount of what God says. Amen. I'll say amen for you. Because you might be tempted to lie and say, "What's he talking about? Everything I read, I want to follow instantaneously and immediately." Peter is saying, "Lord, we don't fully understand, but we don't have anywhere to go. You are the one." Friends, I urge you tonight, as we consider this message, a very simple message, I ask you the question that if you were to turn from the great truths of Adventism, if you were to turn from your commitment to Jesus Christ, if you were to turn from your commitment to Christ and His Word, where would you go? Amen? There is no place to go. Jesus said, "I'll give you a 100-fold better life now in this time." Friends, you are living the best life that you could live in Christ. There's nowhere else to go. You get discouraged as a Christian, don't leave Jesus. Your discouragement will only multiply 100-fold. Amen? Somebody dies in your family, somebody young. I just returned from a funeral where I had to bury 2 of my nephews, young, 9 and 5. I mean, tragic. And everybody's there, a funeral of over 1,000. And everybody's like, "Oh, why did God let this happen?" And sure, many people had questions. I myself had questions. But friends, even when we doubt the plan of God, we can never doubt the goodness of God. We might not always be able to trace His hand, but we must trust His heart. Now friends, if it's tough and difficult to deal with a premature death in the Christian faith, imagine how difficult it is outside of the Christian faith. Amen? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Blaise Pascal said, "Only the fool would choose to live the godless life because the size of the prize is infinitely large. The size of the risk is non-existent." And I've got good news for you tonight, friends. Your chances of winning the promised prize, if you will accept and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, is 100%. You can have confidence of that tonight. We'll talk more about that tomorrow morning. The confidence that we can have, not in self, but in Christ. Friends, I don't know what you're going through tonight, but I will tell you this. Everything that God has in mind for you in this life is the best thing for you. Amen? When you turn your life over to Jesus, when you turn your life over to God, whatever comes, good or bad, is actually for good. Notice this incredible statement from the book Steps to Christ. Very short. But what do we give up when we give up all? A sin-polluted heart for Jesus to purify, to cleanse by His own blood, and to save by His matchless love. And yet men think it hard to give up all? I am ashamed to hear it spoken of, ashamed to write it. Friends, what is it really that we're giving up when we come to Jesus? The answer is nothing. We are simply giving Him our sin-polluted heart to cleanse and to purify. The life that Jesus has in store for you is a great and glorious life, not only in the hereafter, but in the here and now. Amen? Psalm 84 and verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." Is God going to keep anything good away from you that's for your best good to have? Amen? Will He do that? Notice what He said in Psalm 37 and verse 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will" what? "Make your life miserable?" What will He do? He'll give you the desires of your heart. Friends, there's good news tonight in Pennsylvania. Amen? Great good news. First and foremost, the gospel is rationally defensible. It is reasonable to be a Christian. Somebody ought to say amen. It's not simply pie in the sky by and by. Some of the most educated, intelligent, and erudite men and women from the history of humanity have been committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is an intelligent person's religion. Amen. And don't ever think otherwise. Good news tonight, Christianity is rationally defensible and true. But more good news. Jesus Christ has promised to save every one of us for eternity if we will simply exercise saving faith in Him and His blood. Is that good news? And still more good news. When we get on the path of Christianity and we begin to walk after Jesus and follow in His footsteps, our life becomes better and superior in both quantity and quality in the here and now. Amen? Now friends, tonight I just want to rejoice in the good news of the gospel. Amen? Tonight I want to reaffirm my commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow morning our message is entitled, "The Abiding Resolution." And we will discuss how you can have, listen to my words carefully, 100% confidence that you are in Christ and you will be saved for eternity. 100% confidence. The Abiding Resolution. Tonight as we prepare to close, how many of you want to reaffirm your commitment to the good news of Jesus Christ? Raise your hands high to heaven. As we begin this camp meeting, friends, let us do it with smiles on our faces, not as Mad Venice or Sad Venice, but as Glad Venice. Amen? God has given us not only the great hereafter, but God has given us the here and now. And so with smiles on our faces and joy overflowing in our hearts, let us rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Father in heaven, You have given us so much. And Father, we are so ungrateful. Father, many times we put on a frown. We can't even bring ourselves to smile. And we allow Satan and our doubts to interpose itself between us and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Father, tonight we have learned at least three important things. We have learned, Father, that the decision to follow Jesus is a reasonable, intelligent decision. Father, we have also learned that the life of the Christian is superior in both quantity and quality in the here and now. 100-fold better, Jesus said. And Father, we also have learned tonight the greatest good news of all, that You will save whosoever believeth. Not for 1 year or 2 years or even 10 years, but You will save them to enjoy and experience eternal life with You and Your Son. Father, surely if there ever was a people on this planet that had cause for happiness, for rejoicing and joy in their hearts, we are that people. Father, as we contemplate the last hours and the last moments of Earth's history, may we not do it with a doom and gloom mentality, but may we do it with the confidence that if God is for us, nobody could be against us. In Jesus' name, let all the saints of God say, Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.